to draw special attention to in humiliation to my friend Ed 80 and thank him for helping me out on guitar and vocals tonight. Thank you, Ed. What a blessing. He and his precious family have been with our church, oh, how many decades? I don't know. But I am thankful for each and every one of you for showing up tonight. Thank you. We're going to study God's Word. And can I tell you, get this if you don't get anything else out of tonight's study. Listen carefully. How many of you are listening? Do I have your full and undivided attention? Yes. Get this. God loves you. I am so thankful. I don't know why in the world he does. I am just so eternally grateful that he does. And I'll leave it at that. I don't try to understand God anymore. Sometimes I just bask in the sunshine of his love, to take a line from Eric Clapton from a couple of millennia ago. We are in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 10, if you would like to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For those of you joining us on live stream, welcome in Jesus' name. We have a box off to the side there where you can ask a question, and God willing, we'll answer right here in the middle of our Bible study for you. And by the way, this is an interactive Bible study. Doesn't mean that you pull out your smartphone and start pushing buttons. What it means is it's interactive in the sense that you can feel free to raise your hand and ask questions. I always thought if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? You going to Google it? Find out what God's out? Come on. How about we just, you know, ask in church and have the freedom to do that? This is your church. I'm just the pastor teacher here. I'm your servant. So at any time before, during, or after service, you have any questions, can I tell you, we're here for you guys. We're here to minister to you, your needs, pray with you, encourage you, love on you, whatever it takes. Loan you a nickel. I got a nickel. Not much else. But, you know, this chapter led me to wonder what the reaction would be right here in Calvary Chapel Eastside if, say, this coming summer I had decided to take vacation and me and Kathy take off driving somewhere in the mountains. And I wonder what would happen if a guest speaker came in and began to suggest to you that I was a religious phony, unsaved, have been teaching you false doctrine for the last 28 years, filled with the spirit of Satan, and have introduced some rather strange and unbiblical ideas into the congregation, and that I was out to feather my own nest. What would you think? I can tell you this, some of you would say, I knew it all along. I knew it all along, that skunk. You know, somebody had to pay for that fantastic wardrobe that he wears. Yeah. We're just surprised to finally hear you admit it, Pastor Jim. Others would perhaps say, let's give him a chance, you know, at least to answer some of these charges. Hopefully some of you might say, why don't we search the scriptures to find out if Pastor Jim's been teaching us the Word of God or not? That's really kind of the biblical test of all teaching, isn't it? It's not how charismatic the guy is or how good-looking, young or old, or what denominational background he comes from. Is what he says representative of the Word of God? And that all Calvary Chapels stand firm on. It's the foundation of who we are. It is fidelity to the Word of God. So I encourage you to not believe a single thing that comes out of my mouth if you can't jive it with Scripture. I always want to have a biblical reason for what I say and what I do and what I think. I don't always get it right. I'm not any more perfect at all than you are. There's grace and there's love. If love covers a multitude of sins, we have been washed, bathed, dipped, and dunked in His mercy. Amen? I am grateful. Well, let's look at what Paul says. In fact, in chapter 10, it's a change in the whole book. Up to this point in time, he's been talking to them about an offering for the saints back in Jerusalem that were in a famine situation. They were struggling. 1 Corinthians, he addressed all of the problems in the church, and they had as many as any church have ever seen. If there was ever a church in decline, you would say it had to be 1 Corinthians. Man, they were in a tailspin spiritually, the likes of which we haven't seen since planes were going down in flames in the Korean War. This was a massive thing. So Paul interjected and said, we can do this better. There's things we can learn and grow and change, and we got to get a handle on this because the bottom line is the Word of God. The bottom line is your relationship with the God who authored this Word. And that's why I encourage you to be in the Word of God all the time. Read the Bible. Say, I don't know where to begin. Begin in the Gospel of John. It's a great place to put a foundation underneath every one of us. Start with a chapter a day. Get a little quiet time notebook or a little journal that you can write in, and the Holy Spirit will start speaking to you. You'll have questions, and you can write them down. You can bring them to Wednesday night. We could talk about them. That would be a wonderful thing. But as you go through the Gospel of John, you're absolutely immersed in this person called Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about religion. It's not about denominations. It's not about what version of the Bible you read. You read the one you like best. Don't argue about what version you're reading. Just read it. Read a version, please. Amen. You know, and then put it into practice in your life. That's what I'm concerned about, is God changing each one of us because we're in His presence, because we're in praise and worship, and because we're in His Word. That's what it's all about. When you said yes to Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior, and you invited Him in your heart and asked Him to forgive you your sins, you embarked upon a journey that will continue on into eternity. We're struggling, we're learning, we're growing as Christians today. We practice love covering a multitude of sins. We get a lot of things wrong, we get a lot of things right. That's fine. And that's what Paul's been addressing so far, and just encouraging them to Christian behavior. But there's a switch in chapter 10 that's pretty unlike Paul. Here's what happened to Paul. Remember that conjectural story in the front? If I went on vacation and somebody slandered me and you said, yep, I believe every word of it. That's exactly what happened to Paul. There's 6 months between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians where Paul was moving on planting other churches. And false teachers would come in and undermine his credibility, tell lies about him, try to discourage the people from walking in the faith. They just did everything, and he had done nothing to them. But it's easier to steal another man's sheep than it is to build your own flock from zero. So that's what they sought to do, to come in on Paul's heels and say, oh, Paul, he's nothing. He's a little short, fat guy. Doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, we're the real apostles. And some of them even call themselves super apostles, despite the fact that they had never walked with Jesus, never seen the risen Lord. But people are attracted to titles today, aren't they? And sometimes we put way too much emphasis on titles rather than the character of the person. So we're not big on titles here. You know, you want to serve, serve. I'll call you a deacon. You need a plaque or a badge, we'll work on it. We got sticky stars, you know, that we can put on you in Sunday school and tell you what a good person you are. But kind of we're all in this thing together. We're one big happy family, learning and growing. And like any family, we'll have our points and issues and contentions. And some of us who are teenagers will slam the door in your spiritual parents' face. That's fine. We can all get past this. Well, what Paul begins to do in verse 10 is address some of the specific accusations against his detractors. They accused him, for instance, of bluff and bravado when he was away, but he was just a short, fat, dumpy, bald-headed guy when he came, and he was pretty unintimidating. And Paul, you know, I find that he was always able to strike that balance between strength and boldness, confidence and apostolic authority, and humility and love and grace and mercy. He seemed to have those things in a nice balance. He knew when to crack the whip. He knew when to feed the donkey a carrot. There's a time and a place for each one. We don't always get it right. There's a time and a place for hugging and loving on your kids and petting their furry little heads. And there's a time and a place for applying the Board of Education to the seat of higher of learning. You know, there's a time and a place for these things. And a godly person waits on the Lord to discern these things. And the further we get in our walk with Jesus, the more we grow, the more we're in the Word of God, we start becoming wiser in how we conduct ourselves. We all need to learn and grow and change. Amen? Amen? So I'm not your critic. I'm not your judge, jury, and executioner. I should be your greatest fan, your biggest advocate. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Say amen. Amen. We've all blown it. I got that. I got that. Do you need your nose rubbed in your failures? I don't either. God breaks me. He humbles me. Lord, help us to find the balance that Paul seemed to find between meekness and gentleness. Well, that's how verse 1 begins. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Paul says, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am accused of being timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. In other words, it's easy to write a tough letter. It's tougher to be in your face and just as tough. And that's what he was accused of. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to have to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. I just want to pause there because there's so much to think about right there already. Let's just back up a bit to Paul's exercise of authority. He was very careful to do that. He didn't heal all the time, miraculously and supernaturally, but he did sometimes. You'll remember three times he prayed and asked God to heal him of whatever physical infirmity he had that he felt hindered him in the ministry. And God said in a nutshell, yeah, no. Can we just get real for a second? Why do you pray? Not really. That's what I like to tell people, but that's not really why we pray. We tend to pray because we want God to do. I want God to do something for me. When? Now. Yesterday. That's right. I'm not willing to wait. I don't want to wait. We're praying because we want Him to do something. It's a harder thing to say, this is what I think and this is what concerns me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's what you touched on, that communion, then that intimacy, where my prayer isn't now a shopping list of things I want God to do for me. Can I tell you, He's not Santa Claus. He's not making a list and checking it twice to see who's naughty and nice. That's kind of what we think God is. That's why we pray. Give me this, give me that. I want you to do this, make this smooth. You know, I want everybody at work to love me. And sometimes our prayers are not answered the way we want. Sometimes Paul would offer up prayers like, God, would you heal me? We always want to hear yes to our prayers. That's why we pray. We don't want to hear no, and we don't want to hear wait. Neither of those is easy. We pray because we tell God what we want Him to do. We expect Him to do it quickly and do it my way. Amen in Jesus' name. That may not reflect His will. Ty?
Then we better not pray, your will be done.
Jesus prayed that, didn't He? He said, nevertheless, Lord, after He poured out His heart in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, not my will, but yours be done. For Jesus, that meant being crucified on a cross, not the height of convenience, would you agree? Paul prayed, Lord, heal me, and God said no, and Paul was eventually okay with that. You know, Paul could heal all sorts of people, but he prayed for his young protege, Timothy, who apparently had some stomach problems. You know, IBS, it didn't start in this generation. It's probably been around for a while, that irritable bowel thing or Crohn's disease and stuff like that. Well, it seems like Timothy had some of that. And so Paul tells him, and I don't know how you feel about alcohol. I'm just going to move past this. But Paul said, you take a little wine for your stomach's sake. People say, well, the word there used is grape juice. Go to class and learn some Greek, would you? It means alcoholic wine. Sorry. If you don't like alcohol, don't drink it. Don't drink it. That's simple. But don't get legalistic with other people. It may feel the freedom to do so. So he couldn't heal Timothy. How about Epaphroditus, who almost died for the sake of the gospel, who was a co-worker of Paul's? He couldn't heal him. Paul couldn't always heal because God doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want to. But there was once in a while when God would give him amazing power, amazing authority. I remember on Paul's first missionary journey, he was on the island of Cyprus where he and Barnabas had an encounter with a sorcerer named Elymas. And Paul sure seemed bold face to face there. That's found in Acts 13, verses 6 through 12. You can either turn there in your Bibles or check it out on the boards up here. Acts 13, verse 6, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at this sorcerer, Elymas, and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that's right. Now, there's a politically correct statement, huh? I like a person who doesn't beat around the bush. This was what the guy was. You're a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that's right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. You will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind. And for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over the sorcerer, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. He came to faith right now, pronto tanto, because he saw that there's power behind the gospel. Amen. I mean, do you have the faith that if God told you, I want you to strike that sorcerer blind, do you have the faith to actually do it? That would be a big step of faith, I think, for any one of us. But there may be points in your life coming up where God's going to ask you to do things that require supernatural strength. I've been in that place several times in my life. It's not a comfortable place to be always. But if you know that you know that you know that you know that God has asked you to do this, boy, just step up and do it. I'll never forget the time I was teaching back at Calvary Chapel Bible College back about 87 or 88, and Kathy and I had a home fellowship of the students meeting in our house, and there was about 30 of them in the house one day, and we were just wrapping up our home fellowship and having a great time. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart, and he says, I want you to lay hands on each one of them and prophesy over them. You want me to what? Teach in Sunday school. I can teach in Sunday school. Clean a toilet. I can clean a toilet, but I don't have the gift of prophecy. I've never prophesied in my life. I can barely spell the word prophesy. Is it prophecy or is it prophesy? One an S, one a C. I don't know. And now you want me to do it? And he would not let me off the hook. And you know what? I'm thinking, yeah, A, don't have the gift. B, got nothing. I got nothing. I have no idea what to say. No idea at all. And the Holy Spirit was just all over me saying, you just get behind them. They were all sitting in this circle of chairs. Just get behind them, lay hands on their shoulders, or you put your hand on their head and prophesy over them. I'll give you the words to say. I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do this. But I have to do this. And like I said, I had nothing. A complete vacuum, okay? White slate board up here, not a thing on it. Okay, Lord. And I laid hands on this first kid, and all of a sudden, it's like I got a videotape running in my head. I can see this kid. I can see his future. I can see his ministry. I can see what he's going to do, what God's called him to do. And I simply share with him the movie that's now playing in my head. Now, I don't know these kids from Adam. There are kids in my class, for crying out loud. I teach them the Bible, you know. I don't know them, their family's background, or college. I don't know any of that stuff. And I went around the room, and it was different for every single one of them. 30 of them. When I was done, not only was I sweating bullets, but I said, you know, if this is from the Lord, accept it as being from the Lord. Don't worry about it, sweat about it, fret about it. If it's of God, it'll come to pass, and if it doesn't, it won't. Now, over these many, many years since I taught at Bible College, we've been able to keep in touch with several of those that were in that group that night. And everything God said that night to them came to pass. Some of them pastors or in other leadership roles or missionaries or 100 other things. But I had nothing until God said, step up to the plate and swing. I'll make sure you connect with the ball. That's a step of faith. I think that God tonight is waiting for every one of you to step up to the plate. Grab the bat, swing. Doesn't matter if it doesn't look pretty. Do it by faith and believe that God will allow that bat to connect with that ball. You're not going to walk away from this with egg on your face. It's a step of faith. And that's what is required to grow as a Christian. It's doing those things that are unnatural and uncomfortable, but you know God's called you to. I remember the first time Dennis came to me and says, you know, God's got on my heart to start a home fellowship. And I said, great, praise God in heaven. He says, well, you know, God's going to need to send me a teacher. And I said, yeah, why don't you teach? And he said, you said what? You're talking to me? You're talking to me? Yeah, I'm talking to you, Dennis. You know, and you know what's going on in his home fellowship tonight? He's teaching and doing a wonderful job. He has a thriving home fellowship. Sometimes there's 40 people jammed in that house. And after they have great Bible study and yeah, no, I've had some head counts done, buddy. I got spies inside the network at your house. Wonderful things going on. It's supernatural, isn't it? You can't say, well, I turned to page 372 in the Home Fellowship Growth Manual, and that's why we're succeeding. It's a God thing. We're just studying His Word, praising His name, having fellowship. Isn't that biblical? Acts chapter 2 says the early church did it. They ate in each other's homes with glad and sincere heart. I dig that. You know, a lot of walls come down when we're starting to talk over food. Neat things happen, doesn't it? Neat things happen. I like how many times food and fellowship and the Word of God and the community of the saints all came together in the Bible. God blesses that. It works wonderfully. That's what it's all about. Paul had power, and he would exercise it as God called him to, but that was a stretching experience for Paul. I want you to say you're going to strike this guy with blindness. You're going to what? Paul had never done that before in his ministry, by the way. Never before. He could have said, you know, I don't have the gift of you're blind now. I don't have that gift. But he acted on it. He'd never done it before in his life, but he knew that God had asked him to say that, and he did it, and the guy wound up blind. I'll bet you Paul on the inside was going, whew, thank you, Lord. I didn't know how you're going to pull that off because I can't do that. You know, that's right. It's supernatural. Can I tell you, everything God wants to do in your life is supernatural. May not make sense to you up front, and it'll always be a faith-stretching experience. And I know sometimes you feel like a rubber band in the hands of God, and you're going, oh, you're stretching me too much. Oh, if you stretch me any further, I'm going to break. And God goes, no, watch this. And it takes your breath away, but somehow or another you survive, and you go, whoa, what happened? God. He's the God of the supernatural. He can do things that are impossible. You and I tend to think in terms of the possible. God doesn't. He's not limited by what you and I think.
We think in the natural.
We think in the natural, not the supernatural. That takes a paradigm shift. That'll take place over time. But the more you trust God and the more you learn about God, the more he's going to stretch you and stretch you and stretch you and stretch you. Can I tell you, when I first got saved in February of 1972, if you'd have told me then, Pastor, you're going to be pastoring a church someday, I'd have said, I'm a professional motocross racer, Bronco, okay? Used to be a professional rock and roll player over in Europe. I was a hippie, I was a doper, I was a weirdo, I was a, you name it. A pastor? Are you kidding me? You got, no, Satan will get saved before me. Are you kidding? Yeah, nah. And God did a miracle. He stepped into my life and he saved me. And he broke me, not with a rod of iron. He broke me with his love and his grace and his mercy. He just broke me and I bawled like a baby, you know? And all of a sudden, I wasn't bound by the natural anymore. Doesn't matter what you're capable of doing in the natural. God hasn't called you to a natural walk, but a supernatural one. Pray. Pray about everything because it's supernatural. It moves the hand of God. Don't put God in a box and say, okay, God, I got an IQ of 110. You better work within that framework because that's all I got. Who cares what you got? It matters more what God's got. You think he's limited by your IQ or Paul's or David's or anybody else's? That's not the issue. We tend to look at things in terms of, well, I don't have the money. I can't do that. I'm not gifted enough, talented, called, equipped, whatever else. Don't think in terms of you. Think in terms of God. With God, doesn't the Bible say, with God, all things are possible? I'll give you a Greek lesson here for just a second. What do you think all means in the Greek? Okay, you can impress your friends now with the Greek language. I know what all means in the Greek. It means all. That includes us. So don't think in terms of the natural. Paul never did. When God says, you know, I want you to strike this guy blind, okay. And he just went and did it, you know. But there was a second occasion on Paul's second missionary journey to Philippi, Greece, where he encountered a female oracle possessed by what the Bible calls a python spirit. Snake, serpent, Satan, you kind of get the idea. She's demon-possessed. But she's, quote, prophesying by this occultic medium. Demons are talking through her. And demons are pretty smart cookies from time to time. It's recorded for us in Acts 16, starting in verse 16. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." You know what? Jesus does not need Satan advertising for him. Okay? The words she said are true. It's not the words that are said, it's the voice behind those words. And she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the python spirit in this girl, and here's a classic exorcism, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Done deal. No holy water, no sprinkling, no hour and a half exorcist movie, no formal training, no seminary degree. Why? It's not about Paul. It's about who? Jesus.
Amen.
You and I cannot cast out demons. About the time you think you're stronger than Satan, he will slap you silly. Okay? So here's what I do. When Satan comes knocking on my door, I ask Jesus to answer the door. This isn't between me and Satan. In fact, even the angels practice that. It says when Michael was found himself in a disputation with Satan over the body of Moses, this is found in the book of Job, he didn't say, I rebuke you in Jesus' name. You know, you got no power, you got no authority. Satan will say, great, watch this, and he'll steamroller over you. Don't say, you rebuke anybody. You know, you can rebuke people, but don't try that with spiritual beings. Instead, Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. Why? The battle is between Satan and God, not you and I. Put supernatural things into place, you know? People all the time call the church and, would you come over to my house and pray? There's been occultic activity here, or drug use, or demons, or some kind of weirdness going on. There was a murder in my house when I bought the house. Didn't know that. Got the house cheap, though, but, you know, moving in now, and there's this really wonky spirit in there. Would you drive it out now? But Jesus will. But Jesus will. And, you know, we go over there with a little olive oil, nice smelly oil when we got some anointing oil in the house, and we'll go over there. And you know what? It's not about me driving out anybody. We don't go through long, elaborate rituals. This is plain and simple. In Jesus' name, unclean spirits be gone. That's the end of the conversation. I'm not interested in dialoguing with them. Oh, why don't you tell me your viewpoint there, Satan? You know, tell me. You know, please, just kick them out. And it's Jesus that does the kicking out. It was Jesus that did the exorcisms through Paul. It's Jesus who through Paul, caused that guy to be blind. It's not about you. Don't think in small terms. Think bigger. It's God. He created the universe. You got a handle on that yet? How big this place is? Do you know how many miles it is from here to the moon? And that's our next door neighbor, for crying out loud. Got any idea how far it is out to Pluto? I guess that's not a planet anymore. It's a protoplanet. I don't know the difference. But I can tell you this. How far away is Pluto? Long way. Many, 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 many miles. You know? The speed of light, 282,000 miles per second? That's the speed of light? And the nearest star to us besides our own sun, 4.5 light years away? Do you know how many miles is in a light year? 533 trillion. Have you ever seen 533 trillion anything in your life? No. Nope. If we put all of the hairs on our heads together in this room, we don't have 1 trillion. Probably barely have a million. You know? So and God says, yeah, that's your next door neighbor. You can't think in terms of the size of this one galaxy, and God's put 130 billion of those galaxies out there, maybe lots more. That's as far as we can see with the telescopes in space that we got. And you go, whoa, God, he's huge. He's big. Yeah, how much power do you need? How much power do you need? Second law of thermodynamics says everything is winding down and moving toward from order to chaos. That's what the second law of thermodynamics is. It's a direct contradiction to the law or the theory, excuse me, of evolution. Evolution says everything's getting better. Second law, not theory, but second law of thermodynamics says, no, everything's going from order to disorder. Evolution says if you blow up a jumbo jet often enough, sooner or later, it all comes back together. Really? Does that work for you? But the evolutionists say, no, believe it. Really. If given enough time and you blow it up enough times, it'll, you know. Please, I have the IQ of a shoelace. That's not going to happen, but that's what evolution teaches. Second law of thermodynamics says everything is going from fast to slow, from order to chaos. Okay, how come this planet spins on its axis 1,000 miles an hour and never slows down? What's the answer? God. Because it defies the second law of thermodynamics. Who's spinning that thing? I got to believe somebody with a big hand. I can't do it. You can't do it. What is it? It's supernatural. And God, I just see God up there going, you know, watch this. I mean, you know, like spinning a basketball on, you know, Michael Jordan's fingertip. You're going, boof, boof. I mean, nothing. Keep that puppy going 1,000 miles an hour for eternity if he wants to. God. So never think in terms of the natural. Think beyond that and say, God can do the impossible. Do you believe him for the impossible? Do you ask him for the impossible? He will put you in impossible situations, and you think to yourself, there's no way out of this. And you're right. But it's not about your power, your understanding. Doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your footsteps. That's a promise from God. Don't try to lean on your own understanding. So now you know that if you try to lean on your own understanding, it's a sin. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. What's all mean in Hebrew? Same thing it means in Greek. All your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what prayer should be all about. When the natural comes to an end and I got to turn to a supernatural God to handle supernatural things for me. That's what prayer is. It's communion with him. I cast all of my cares upon him. I don't hold nothing back. I don't talk fancy to him. I take him for a walk. Spend time in the quietness of the middle of the night on the living room couch. Talking to him. You have the opportunity throughout our praise and worship times here. Talk to God. You're not singing to me. And I'm not critiquing your voice. In fact, quite frankly, I can't even hear you. That's your praise and worship. It's between you and God. Can I tell you something? Me and Eddie are not up here to entertain you. If we had been, our first song would have been, let us entertain you. Let us make you smile. That's not my job. In fact, when I'm in praise and worship, I'm not trying to impress you. I don't play for you. I don't sing for you. In fact, the praise and worship band on Sunday morning should become invisible as you touch the face of God. It's not about the band. It's not about skill, talent, ability, voices, pitch. But we tend to be limited and think in terms of the supernatural. When Paul in verse 2 says, we don't live by the standards of this world, I have to ask the question, do we? Do we live by the standards of this world? Do we practice the morals of this world? Or do we stand on the morals that are outlined in Scripture? Do we stand up for God? Or do we just go the way of the world to get along? Are we compromised? Are we clear all Christians where only God knows for sure if you're a Christian or not? What is our standard? Jesus. It's the Word of God. It's the author of the Word of God. His standard. What is God? Let's talk about that for a second. What's God's standard? Perfection. You go, whoa, I don't measure up. That's why you need Jesus. Amen. You don't, he does. This is simple, isn't it? You need Jesus because you can't get into heaven because you're not perfect. And that's God's standard. Can I tell you, he didn't relax his standards to bring you into the kingdom of God. He fulfilled those standards in the life and death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He paid a price so you don't have to. It's already paid. It's already paid. Standards, perfection, that's what we aim for. Our standard is to be higher, better, more noble, more godly than the standards of this world. I love how if you shop the hot dog section at Walmart like I do, there's a section where the national Hebrew hot dogs are at. And if you don't know anything about hot dogs, can I tell you, that's the Cadillac of hot dogs. There's VWs out there, you don't want those. You know, there's 70-year-old Ford Fiestas, you don't want those either. But on the national hot dog company label, on the logo on the front, every single one says, we answer to a higher authority. That's a hot dog I want to eat. Have I made you hungry yet? Little chili on her, little cheese on her, you know? They answer to a higher authority. Well, don't we? We answer to a higher authority. That'll change the way you live. That'll change the way you talk if you practice that. Don't be a Sunday-only Christian. Don't be a Wednesday-only Christian. You're a Christian 24/7, amen? All we have to do is act like it. It's a supernatural walk. I'm an imperfect man, so I better answer to that higher authority and ask him to change me. Look at verse 3. Paul says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. We are in a spiritual battle, to be sure. Satan is attacking the church constantly. It begs the question in verse 3, how does the world wage war? They start petitions, they get signatures, they picket, they march, they rally, they demonstrate, they start fires, they burn police cars, loot stores, and throw Molotov cocktails, or best of all, let's sue them. That's how the world wages war. That's the weapons of their warfare. Sick the lawyers on them. Okay. Should that be the first stick that Christians grab? No. We do not wage war as the world does. How should we wage war? How about prayer? How about dialogue, honest, open, humble discussion with those that disagree with us, if at all possible? How about we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? When people come into the church and say, I need some counsel, you know what we do? We open the Bible. We open the Bible. I think God's the best counselor there is. If you got a better one, would you see me right after service? It's not a matter of who's got the degrees or how many hundreds of dollars an hour. You think the world has the answers? Crud, no. So we don't wage war as the world does. Trust God. Trust in His Word, the power of His Holy Spirit. Fight your spiritual enemies the way Jesus did. He prayed. Angels ministered to Him. He sought the face of God. He knew the Word of God. Every time He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, He put the Word of God into practice. Satan had tempted Him with something, and Jesus answered with the Word of God. If He hadn't spent time in the Word of God, He wouldn't have known how to answer the devil. Find yourself in the Word of God. Read the Bible. Don't know where to begin. Begin in John, read a chapter a day. What do I do when I hit the maps in the back of the book? You're probably ready for the first book of the Bible, then Genesis. Start there, keep going that way, a chapter a day. This isn't complicated. It's really not complicated. Got questions? Ask Ed. Simple. Call Tracy. Tracy, by the way, is only available from 2 in the morning to 5 in the morning on his personal cell phone. So that's the only time he takes your calls. So if you have a Bible question, see me after service. I'll give you his cell phone number there. But can I tell you, in waging war, the most important thing to know is who your enemy is. Yeah, Tracy does now. Oh, you know. Yeah. You can't, if you can't name your enemy, you can't fight your enemy. If you're not willing to acknowledge who the enemy is, who are you going to shoot? Everybody? Nobody? You know, that's interesting that's been bantered about here in this presidential election. One side of the squad refuses to use the term Islamic fundamental terrorism, and other ones are saying that. But the point the opposite force makes is, if you're not willing to acknowledge your enemies, who do you know who your enemies are? Name them by name. Satan is our enemy, okay? It's not the people that he uses. It is he himself. What are Satan's resources? Who cares? I know what my resources are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter what Satan brings to the table. Can I tell you, this guy will squish him like a June bug. It means nothing. We get to hear the crunch of his carcass someday as God squishes. I'm looking forward to that. You should know who your enemies are. You should know who your friends are. What are our resources? Everything in the universe that God has made. Wow. His power, His strength. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. And historically, you see things being done by the power of God, just like in Paul's situation on his first and second missionary trips. You see the same thing, the power of God in the Old Testament. In other words, the same Holy Spirit in the New Testament was available in the Old. In Joshua chapter 6, you have the taking of the Canaanite fortress of Jericho. And God's battle plan didn't make any sense in the world's eyes at all. Okay, Israel's armies want you to march around the whole city wall, whole city perimeter one time. Yeah, and then what? Nothing. Doesn't make any sense. Didn't ask you to figure it out, just asked you to do it. God told them to do that, and they did that. They marched around the city, and God says, day number 2, do the same thing. Why? Don't ask why, just do it. They marched around the city. Day number 3, guess what? March around the city again. Does that make sense to anybody? What are we doing but building calluses and wearing out shoes? Does it make sense to anybody? Made sense to nobody. Certainly didn't make sense to those guys on Jericho's wall going, what are we going to shoot at? These guys aren't even attacking. What do we do? Watch. And then the last day of the 7 days that God told them to march around the city, you know what God said? Now I want you to march around the city 7 times. Oh, great. Now we'll be too beat and bushed to fight. That makes perfect sense. Yeah, let's just keep on walking. You know, it's like take a 10-mile hike every day, and on the last day, I want you to take a 70-mile hike. Walk up to Denver, would you? Really? And that this is making sense to anybody. It made sense to nobody, but they were obedient. And then when you're good and tired and all of your resources are exhausted, shout, and God will bring the walls of Jericho down. Wow. And they were obedient to do that. Didn't make any sense to the natural mind, but they walked around the city 7 times, shouted, and all the walls fall down, and they marched right up. Okay, so sometimes because of the supernatural God that we serve, he's going to ask us to exercise his supernatural faith. Doesn't make sense. Just do it. Just do it. Step out in faith. Don't look at your resources. Look at God's. Don't look at what you can do and what you can't do. Look at what God is, who he is and what he can do. That's what we need to keep our focus on. How about Gideon's story in Judges chapter 7? I love. They're heading up an army and going to face the bad guys. Okay, 32,000 men are rounded up to fight these guys called the Amalekites. There's lots of these ites in the Old Testament. Easy to get them confused. The Amalekites, the Girgashites, and the Gorgasites, and the Hittites, and the Termites. And there's more ites out there than you can shake a stick at. Don't worry about that. They're facing bad guys. And God says, you got too many men. Now, we're facing an army of like 500,000 folks. Gideon's got 32,000, and God says, you got too many men. And I can just hear Gideon going, what? I got nobody. They outnumbered me 20-1. And you say, I got too many men? Are you kidding me? The first thing you and I ask is, that wasn't God. God doesn't say that. Really? I find he says that more often than not. Things that don't make sense to the natural. And so God says, you tell anybody who's afraid to go home. 22,000 booked. 22,000 took off. And I can just see Gideon go, oh, dear. Now we got nobody. You got God. You don't need nobody. You'll never know that God is all you need until you are put in a position in life where God is all you have. And God will show up in supernatural and miraculous ways right there because he loves you. He loves you. You got that? It ain't because you're lovable. Not because you're good looking, earned it, or deserve it. You don't. I like you. I think you're warm and cuddly and lovable. But can I tell you, it's just the nature of God to love us. He loves that which he's made, which includes us. He loves you. It's not based on your performance. It's not based upon your past. Oh, how could God love me if he knew my past? He knows your past and loves you anyway. Can you move past you? This is about God. It ain't about you. So when I share my testimony with people how I got saved, I'm not trying to paint a picture about how bad a person I was. I paint a picture about how good God is. This ain't a comparison. It ain't a contest. I sinned more than you when you got saved. No, I sinned more than me. Yeah, I did drugs. Yeah, I killed somebody. Yeah, I off somebody. I did this. Who cares? That doesn't glorify God. This is not a sin-a-thon. It's not a contest. Guy with the most amount of sins works, wins, whatever. We've all been cleansed of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. So I focus on him, not me. Amen. If I'm going to look at the past that ain't my past, it's what Jesus did for me in the past on the cross of Calvary. That's what I'm going to look at. That's what I'm going to brag on. I'm not going to brag on me, certainly. So now Gideon's got 22,000 people, and God says, yeah, still got too many. Still got too many. We got nobody. God says, I want you to take them all down by this little spring down there and watch how they drink water. Tell them to get all drink water. And there's some that are going to stick their face in a pan and go and lick it up like a dog. That's cool, whatever. And there's going to be other people that cup their hands and pull it up to their mouth. And I've heard all sorts of endless exegesis about, oh, that's because those guys who picked it up were still looking around. It doesn't say that. What's wrong with drinking water? How do you drink water? I mean, when nobody's looking, how do you drink milk out of the fridge? You grab a glass? You don't grab a glass. You just hike the milk jug, right? Praying that mom doesn't catch you. And your wife comes along and said, now you're going to have to drink that whole thing. Hallelujah. And there ain't no downside to that. I'll drink the whole thing. You know, you got some Bosco to put in, or little Hershey's or something? I can do that. Gideon's got too many troops. So God says, the guys that cupped their water up to their mouth, and there was only 300 that did. God says, now I got enough folks to where I get the glory instead of you guys. You don't have the money, you don't have the resource, you don't have the manpower, you don't have the planning, you don't have the program. We have just gone through a spiritual exercise that defies logic. But they know it's from God, so they do it. And God blesses their socks off. They whoop those Amalekites from here to yonder. And amazing. Amazing to me. Each guy carries a trumpet and a torch. They divide up into three companies, these 300 guys do. They shout because God tells them to. They uncover their torches and set fire to everything, and they watch them run like cockroaches. Cool. They didn't even have to fight a battle. You know, they just carried these torches and shouted, and you know, that's not your typical battle plan. It's spiritual. It's God's way. It's supernatural. It doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And quite frankly, God's ways will always work out better than anything you could think up. I want to do it God's way. Can I make a few points? We are in a battle like Paul was, like Gideon was, like Joshua was. We are in a battle against an unseen adversary whose name is Satan. But just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's real. You can't see gravity, but can I tell you this? It's real. Never try to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. Saying all the way down, I don't believe in the law of gravity. That doesn't alter the fact that it's real. What matters is what's real. We are in a battle against an unseen enemy. And people are not the enemy. Satan can use them, but understand who the real adversary is. What we don't want to do is start shooting our wounded in our own army. So you got to know who your enemy is and take aim and shoot the bad guys, not the good guys. Third point is, God is not your enemy. Oh, God has beaten me up. Oh, God is allowing this trial in my life. Oh, really? Read the first two chapters of the book of Job in the Old Testament. It ain't God that's doing this. It's Satan. You need to know who your enemy is, and whether we're victorious at all or not depends on how we fight. So Paul says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare. Yeah, they're different. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we have divine power, God's power, to demolish strongholds. You got a stronghold in your life that you just can't get past? God can. God can. The weapons we fight with are supernatural, divine power to demolish strongholds. When the enemy comes against each of us individually, or our families, our children, or the churches in our land, there are spiritual tools at our disposal. Don't try to figure out what God's doing. Inquire of Him, and He'll come up with a battle plan to whoop the enemy, seen or unseen. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Have you ever noticed the biggest battle going on in your life as a Christian takes place between your ears? If you've wondered why in praise and worship a filthy thought goes across your mind, you go, whoa, where did that come from? Or you're praising Jesus and a swear word comes to your mouth and you go, what? What? What is that? The battle is fought between your ears. Don't turn over rocks looking for a demon under every rock. He's in your head. Okay? That's where the battle is fought. That's where temptation is played out. That's where the carrot is dangled in front of the donkey. It's all up here. The battle is for the mind. And so Paul says, then you be sure to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. Jesus, get that demon out of my head. Jesus, I'm not going to think about that. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. Doesn't the Bible say to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? The battle's for the mind. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus. We're in a war. We're in a battle. I've got to do the right thing. If I'm going to make right choices, I've got to wield my weapons effectively. And we're going to talk about what some of those weapons are. The weapons of the world. All of the worldly weapons that these false teachers have been using against Paul. Slander and gossip and false accusations and trying to turn Paul's friends against him. Even the church that he'd established, undermining his authority, questioning his integrity. All of those things fashioned by human pride, arrogance, and fleshly behavior. None of that's of God. That's why we can't engage in those things. Don't slander anybody. Don't gossip about anybody. It'll be done to you by well-meaning people all over the planet for as long as you live, but don't jump in the gutter to slug it out in the gutter with them. You know, the Proverbs say, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Don't get down on their level. Don't do that. If they start cussing, that doesn't mean you got to start cussing. If they get in your face, that doesn't mean you have to ramp up and get in a fleshly rage. My Bible says a gentle word turns away wrath. My wife can be angry at me over something petty, and I can say, honey, I love you. And the wrath just melts. I like that. It works. You say, that's manipulation. Nuh-uh, that's marriage. Little give and take. Thank you, Tracy. So what are the weapons of our warfare which have divine power to demolish strongholds, arguments, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God? First, understand that the weapons that we have are spiritual, not physical weapons. You don't need a baseball bat or a machete or run right out and buy an AR-15. To attack spiritual powers, we have to have spiritual weapons. Bullets and guns and baseball bats mean nothing to Satan. He's not afraid of any of those things. Now, in the early church, in the book of Acts, you see a consistent habit of the disciples when under attack. They prayed. They got together. They fasted. They worshiped. They sought to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That was the weapons of their warfare that the early church engaged. Man, let's fast. Let's pray. Let's get together. Have a little prayer meeting. Let's talk about this. Let's dialogue. Let's ask God to fill us afresh with His Holy Spirit because we're in a supernatural battle. And notice also in the book of Acts how often their adversaries were said to have been filled with jealousy and envy and hatred and pride. You know, lots of references to their rejection and resisting the Holy Spirit. We don't want to do that. Now, how do we... Here's a good question. Boy, especially us guys, you gals can take a snooze for just a second. But guys struggle with the issue of anger. And here's where anger comes from. Unmet expectations. It leads to frustration. Things are not turning out the way I planned. You don't even have to say amen, guys. I am a guy. I got this, okay? But I'll tell you what, when things don't turn out the way a guy plans, it leads to frustration. And in a guy, 99 times out of 100, it'll lead to anger. In women, it'll often lead to depression and withdrawing and hiding in a shell, clamming up instead of blowing up. I don't see that either one's especially godly. I think Satan would have us to take either one of those. But how about we take it to the Lord instead? How about instead of getting in other people's faces and trying to turn this into some sort of a fist fight, how about we put God in charge of this thing? If a gentle word turns away wrath, then I have an opportunity to practice that. What do you do with your anger and frustration, guys? You blow up, you get drunk, you punch somebody out? Yeah, that's just what Satan wants you to do. Keep up the stupidity. You too can start a jail ministry. Okay, that's a foolish tactic. Don't do it. There's invading wolves that'll come into our lives often, and we have to, our defense is to stay on our guard in the Word of God, which can build us up. They prayed in the Spirit. Here's how you counter your desire to retaliate in the flesh. Make sure you're in the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Something you guys do not have if you're not in the Spirit. You'll blow up every time. And a guy tries to win an argument by out-yelling the other person. Oh, that's juvenile. Don't they do that in kindergarten? Come on. We're older than that. We're more mature than that in the Lord. Don't want to do that. So I will not retaliate in the flesh. I will make sure that I'm in the Spirit proactively because I don't know when the attack will come. But I know this. I can't jump down their throat and haul their lungs out through their nose. That is not effective when combating Satan. Be sure that when you do open your mouth, whatever you say is in love. Meet the threat with a faith that continues to grow. If your heart's at peace, you don't get riled up so easy. Learn to walk with the Prince of Peace. Take him for a walk. You can find him on the pages of this word. Read the Bible. Pray. Fellowship. Worship. These things will bring it down in your life. Okay? You don't need some doctor to hook you up to a siphon pump and pull out your excess of testosterone. That's not the problem. You have a spiritual problem. It will only be addressed spiritually. You can do all the stupid stuff, but it's not effective. I don't want to do that. So in verse 5, he says, verse 6, and we will be ready to punish, Paul says, every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. He wants the church to just bathe this thing in prayer. And Paul says, and when I get there, if there's somebody that needs correction and me in their face, I don't mind doing that. I used to run from conflict. I don't see it as conflict anymore. I see it as an opportunity to be biblical. People run from conflict, don't see it as conflict. See it as reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. That plays an important role in this. Paul had encouraged the church that we can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. He says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, always be alert, always keep on praying. That's spiritual warfare. Notice in that list there in Ephesians chapter 6, everything is defensive. The armor, the helmet, the breastplate, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, the sandals, the belt of truth, the shield of faith. Those are all defensive tools. The only offensive tool listed in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's why Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, used that. It's a sharp sword. It's a sharp sword. And the only offensive, thank you, Tracy, the only offensive piece of weaponry that we have at our disposal. Well, Paul continues in verse 7, says, you're only looking on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority that the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you in my letters. For some say, yeah, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's kind of a wimp and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. That's called consistency. You should strive to be consistent in your emotions. You should strive for consistency in your daily devotions and sitting down with the Bible. You should be consistent. Every day that you're inconsistent is an opportunity that you give the Satan to attack you because your defenses are down. Does that just make sense? You got to be proactive in this battle because, can I tell you this? He's coming. He's coming. I don't know where, I don't know when, so I can tell you this. Get ready. He's coming. It's like the Terminator. I'll be back. Yeah, Satan doesn't give up quickly. He's coming back. You better be prepared for that. He's coming. And the only offensive piece of weaponry you got is the sword of the Spirit. It's powerful. Use it often. Paul says his authority was to build up, not to lord it over people, but to realize that he is their servant. He doesn't want to tear people down. Well, what Paul alluded to there in verse 10, the NIV Study Bible's footnote puts it this way. Paul's adversaries used a professional type of rhetoric and oratory as their stock in trade, designed to extract money from their gullible audiences. If some guy on TV is asking you to send your money in, turn the TV off. If you're in a church where they pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets 6 times for an offering, run. Run out the back door as fast as your feet will carry you. They're not in ministry, they're in money. But Paul's manner of speaking was quite different. It was plain, it was straightforward, it was in your face, it was free from artificiality, and it was also free of charge. Shouldn't cost you money to go to church, amen? If there's a lot of churches where money is the constant emphasis. The constant emphasis should be Christ, not you or me. We're going to leave off our study here and pick it up in verse 12 for next week. I'd hope to finish. Can't do it. That's okay. But what I do want to share with you is just a point or two in closing. Here's the question you should be asking. Oh, okay, Pastor Jim, wonderful job of exegesis of these first 11 chapters. What am I supposed to do with this information now? Take notes. Write this down. Point number one, realize that we are in a spiritual battle against the enemy of our souls. Realize that, and he don't take a day off. Be prepared for the attack. How? By being in the Word of God, by being in prayer, engaging in praise and worship. Praise and worship is not a spectator sport. Close your eyes, raise your hands, empty your heart out, and just praise the Lord. Don't watch what the band's doing. We're not here to entertain you. Doesn't matter what they're doing. Understand that while we're in this battle, the battle does belong to the Lord. Our primary weapons are the Word of God, prayer, worship, fasting, fellowship, sharing our faith. These are important things. And secondly, as we close, we walk in the power of God, not the ways of this world. I know that you are in this world, but as a Christian, you cannot do warfare as the world does. You can't think like the world. You can't act like the world. The world will try to tear you down. The world will try to get you getting drunk with them like you used to do. But you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Ah, come on, let's hang out, homie. We'll just do a few drugs, not a big deal. Come on, it's legal now, you know. It doesn't matter what's legal. What matters is what's right. What's right by the Word of God? Does it build you up spiritually? No. Puts a real don't care attitude in you, you know? So if, God forbid, if marijuana is legalized all across the country, we're going to have a nation that don't care about anything. But the music really sounds good. Poor trade-off. Poor trade-off. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?